With Psalm 15, this Good Friday, we've been making our way through the Psalms, and these two Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, teach us why Good Friday needed to happen. Because, as we just sang, there is no one righteous except for one, who swears to his own hurt, and then dies for the many, so that we might dwell on God's holy hill. So we'll read Psalms 14 and 15, these two Psalms of David, on pages 534 and 535 in your pew Bible. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Oh, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. If you're visiting with us this morning, as I said, we've been making our way through the Psalms, which Martin Luther called a mini Bible. It said all of the major doctrines and teachings of Scripture are found in this book. The church father Athanasius called it an epitome of the whole Scriptures. We see in it the doctrine of creation, doctrine of revelation. We see in it the history of Israel in the Old Testament and God's dealings with Moses and Abram and David. And we see especially in the Psalms of David that the promise and pattern of the Savior who would come from his line. So that when the apostles in the New Testament wish to make a doctrinal point about the person and work of Christ, so often it's to the Psalms that they go. And even as we think about the Passion Week, you can think of Psalm 118, which speaks of Christ's triumphal entry. Psalm 69 of his cleansing of the temple. Psalms 41 and 55 speak of Jesus' betrayal by Judas, as does Psalm 109. Psalm 22 speaks of the very details of Jesus' crucifixion, as does Psalm 69. We see Christ's bones not being broken in Psalm 34, his giving up his spirit in Psalm 31. The Psalms speak to us very clearly about the suffering of great David's greater son, and about the salvation that it will bring. And while these two psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, are not explicitly connected in the New Testament with the events of Christ's passion, they do tell us why it needed to happen. As they set before us the universal sinfulness of mankind in contrast to the perfect obedience that God requires of those who would enter into his presence. As we look at this morning in Psalms 14 and 15, the universal sinfulness of mankind and the perfect obedience God requires of those who would enter his presence. So look at me first at man's universal sinfulness in Psalm 14, 1 to 6. David says in verse 1 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. As he goes on, he says they have altogether become corrupt and do abominable deeds. He says there is no one who does good. And as we're reading through the Psalter, this sort of picks up on the theme from Psalm 12 that the godly ones have vanished from among the children of man. That's part of the reason for the suffering in Psalm 13. Because there's no one who does good. So that's what Psalm 14 is here to explain. As David says that the Lord looks down from heaven on all the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. And the answer is that they have all together turned aside and become corrupt. Just in case we didn't get it, he says again, there is no one who does good, not even one. Notice the universal language that David uses throughout this psalm. Everyone, all together, no one, not even one. He speaks of all the children of man, that is, everyone under heaven. He's speaking here not just of Gentiles, but also Jews. In fact, Paul makes this point abundantly clear when he quotes this in Romans chapter 3, applying it to both the Jew and the Greek. All are under sin, no exceptions. Paul, as he references this psalm, says, every mouth is stopped and no human being is justified in God's sight. This is comprehensive language. And though there is an aspect in which the evildoers are set in contrast to God's people in verse 4 of this psalm, the way that Paul quotes it in Romans makes clear that David's comprehensive language is to be taken comprehensively. Everyone under heaven is corrupt. Everyone is at enmity with God under sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. Total depravity. That because of Adam's first sin in the garden, that fall has so corrupted or poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin and are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. That's what we confess together in Lord's Day 3. That the corrupt hearts of verse 1a lead to the abominable deeds of verse 1b. And that's a problem, because God is just, as our catechism will go on to say, and cannot allow for such sin to go unpunished. Both the original sin that we inherit from Adam and the sins that you and I commit every day. The sins that Psalm 15 will lay out for us. How we fail to speak truth in our hearts, but we lie. Remember, that was the point of Psalm 12. How we slander with our tongue and do evil to our neighbor. How we fail to hate sin, verse 4, or to honor righteousness and love the people of God. How we make vows and then fail to keep them. How we idolize money and take advantage of the weak. In fact, many have made the point that you could show how Psalm 15 lays out every one of the Ten Commandments and is making the point that because of our sin, we cannot dwell in God's presence. But like Adam and Eve, we may not sojourn in his tent. We may not dwell in Eden, but deserve his judgment. That's the point that Psalms 14 and 15 together make. Notice how verse 5 of Psalm 14 says they are in great terror. Verse 4 asks the question, do they have no knowledge? This is talking about the knowledge of God's judgment, the same terror that will come on all the enemies of God who have committed cosmic treason by sinning against the King of the universe. You realize that's what we do every time we sin. We are committing cosmic treason against the God of the universe. We are saying with the fool of verse 1, there is no God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, I will not have this God to rule over me. And so we deserve his judgment. That's the fundamental presupposition of the Bible's story of grace, that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. And so it's against that backdrop that the psalmist then prays in verse 7 for salvation. It says, oh, that salvation would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. That language of the Lord restoring his fortunes is actually language that's used throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, for God restoring his people to himself in the Messianic age. This statement, oh, that salvation would come from Zion, should actually be translated more literally as a question. Verse 7 reads literally, who from Zion will give salvation to Israel? The first Hebrew word in this sentence is who. It's personal. And so this is not just an abstract longing. Oh, I wish that something or someone would save us. But it's a specific question. And this specific personal question directs us to Zion, to someone who would come from Zion, meaning the place from which salvation will come is the same place from Psalm 2:6, where God says of his messianic king, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now David in Psalm 14 is leading God's people to pray for that. Who will come from Zion and save us and make us glad? That answer is going to be given in Psalm 15, where we're introduced to a specific individual, the man of the covenant, he who walks blamelessly, he who shall never be moved and who swears to his own hurt. That's who we meet as we come to Psalm 15, which is something of a turning point in book one of the Psalms, where Psalms 3 through 14, remember Psalms 1 and 2 are sort of introductory, this kind of gateway to the Psalter. But then Psalms 3 through 14 have focused especially on the hostility of the enemies of God toward his kingdom, the need for salvation. And now Psalms 15 through 24 introduce us in a series of heightened messianic psalms to God's answer to man's plight. Against the backdrop of the sin and suffering of Psalms 3 through 14 comes the one who brings us to God's holy hill to restore the fortunes of God's people. That question, who from Zion will give Israel salvation, closes off a whole section of this part of the Psalms, and the answer comes in the next section, the righteous one of Psalm 15, who in Psalm 16 is God's holy one, who he raises from the dead. In Psalm 17, his heart is tested and no transgression is found. The same is true in Psalm 18, where he's again delivered from death. In Psalms 20 and 21, this king is given length of days forever and ever and a crown of glory. And though he suffers in Psalm 22, God raises him up and brings him through the valley of the shadow of death. And he dwells in the house of the Lord forever as the king of glory who ascends the hill of the Lord in Psalm 24. So Psalms 15 and 24 sort of envelop this whole section with reference to the righteous man of the covenant, the king, who by his own right ascends God's holy hill in answer to the prayer of Psalm 14:7 for salvation. That's what I plan to do in the weeks between Easter and Ascension before we take a break from the Psalms is to look at this section of the Psalter and how it highlights the glory of the king from Zion who ascends God's holy hill to bring his people salvation. Starting here with Psalm 15, this Good Friday, we see, having looked at the universal sinfulness of Psalm 14, the perfect obedience of the man of the covenant in Psalm 15. And I say the man of the covenant because of the way that this psalm is written for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice the third person masculine singular in verse 2. The one who dwells on God's holy hill is a he. The same is true throughout this whole psalm. This is one of the many reasons why some of these gender neutral modern translations of the Bible are so unhelpful. Where they broaden this to say something like those who walk blamelessly. So the point of Psalm 15, along with Psalm 1 and Psalm 24, is that there is one man who meets this standard. The king who God has set on his holy hill, Jesus, who alone walks blamelessly and does what is right, who alone speaks truth in his heart. He never lies. In fact, in John 14:6, he is called the truth. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor, but rather loves them perfectly, even those who hate him. He doesn't take up reproach against his friend, but he honors those who fear the Lord and has a holy displeasure in those who don't. Not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners, but being so separate from sin. That's the portrait that Psalm 15 is painting of someone whose personal character, whose relationship to money, whose heart are so pure and spotless under the microscope of God's holy law. Psalm 15 is describing someone who's kept all of God's righteous standards. Beloved, neither you nor I can say that we have done this. Only Christ can. We are those born in Adam who are corrupt and do abominable deeds. No one is good. If you think that you have fulfilled this psalm, just look one psalm over and read Psalm 14. There is no one who does good. They have all together turned aside and become corrupt. Which means that when Psalm 15 speaks of the singular he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, that's not you. But we have lied and not spoken the truth in our heart. We have slandered and gossiped. We have failed to love our neighbor. We have failed to keep our vows, our marriage vows, our membership vows. We have idolized money. We have mocked those who do what's right and praised those who do what's evil. So the function of Psalm 15, like the law that we read from the pulpit every Sunday, is to show us our sin and to show us that we cannot in and of ourselves sojourn into God's tent. That tent is a reference to the tabernacle or temple, which the book of Hebrews tells us is an earthly shadow of God's heavenly temple. In other words, because of our sins in thought and in word, and indeed, all of which flow from our corrupt hearts, which deny God, we may not enter into God's heavenly tent. We may not go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, but only one person can. Jesus, the righteous King who walks blamelessly and shall never be moved. But here's why we're thinking about this on Good Friday. Because it was on that day when the only one who can rightfully dwell in God's presence was cast out of God's presence into utter darkness as he hung at the cross. Which the book of Deuteronomy tells us is a symbol of God's curse. Good Friday is the day when the one who shall never be moved was moved. That word at the end of Psalm 15 could be translated shaken, or in Psalm 10, it's used to speak of the wicked who think that they will never meet God's judgment. They'll never be moved. And certainly if there is one man who can lay hold to that claim, it's Christ. But the wonder of Good Friday is that on the cross, he was moved. He did experience God's judgment. The judgment that all of us in Psalm 14 deserve in our place so that we in his might enter into God's presence. Might sojourn on his holy hill. But even that word for blameless in Psalm 15:2 is the same word that's used for the sacrificial animals in places like Exodus 12 of the Passover lamb. And so this righteous king who alone fulfills all righteousness and is able to enter into God's presence, is able to dwell in God's presence, is described in a way that even hints at his sacrificial vocation. That he will die for God's people as a blameless sacrifice. So that we can dwell in God's presence and never be moved. So that we may sojourn in his tent, going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that why the veil was torn? As we read from Matthew 27, as Christ dies on the cross. Because in his death, he was making a way for we who do not deserve to be able to enter into God's presence, nevertheless, to enter in. That's what we read in our call to worship from Hebrews 10. Where it says, we now have confidence to enter into the holy place. Or we could say the tent by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. The torn veil that was ripped from top to bottom on Good Friday when Christ breathed his last. Jesus, the man of the covenant, the only one who fulfills Psalm 15, is treated like one of the sinners of Psalm 14. So that you and I could enter back into God's presence by grace. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the King of Psalm 15 from Zion, does this for us. He swears to his own hurt, Psalm 15:4, going under oath before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, who says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. And Christ, under oath, says, it is as you say. He swears to his own hurt, knowing that the oath he swears will cost him his life. Jesus fulfills every aspect of this psalm as the righteous one who speaks truth in his heart, who loves his neighbor, who gives freely to the poor, even poor sinners like us. But also as the one who swears to his own hurt as the blameless, spotless lamb, even as we sang in number 353, whose blood was shed for me. No mark, no blemish, no impurity, perfectly fulfilling every one of God's righteous commands. And then answering that prayer of Psalm 14:7 by dying in our place. Who from Zion will bring salvation? Jesus, whose name means salvation. That word in Psalm 14:7 is Yeshua. It's fulfilled in Yeshua, Jesus. Who restores the fortunes of his people and brings us salvation by fulfilling every aspect of the moral law in Psalm 15, fulfilling all righteousness, as he says in Matthew chapter 3, and then swearing to his own hurt under oath and becoming the sacrificial lamb, the blameless one of Psalm 15:2, who dies in the place of us sinners from Psalm 14. So the veil could be torn in two from top to bottom and we might enter in and sojourn in God's tent. Do you see how Psalm 14 and Psalm 15 tell the story of Good Friday? How they answer the question, why Good Friday? Because you and I and everyone who is in the category of the children of man from Psalm 14, that is all of us, have become sinful and deserve God's wrath. But Jesus, the only one who doesn't, bore in his body on the cross the wrath that we deserve so that by faith we might dwell in God's holy hill, his heavenly tent, and never be moved, but dwell in his blessed presence for all eternity. That's how Psalms 14 and 15 fit into the story of the gospel, the Bible in miniature, the epitome of the whole scriptures. And they're calling us by faith to join the confession of David and of Israel in Psalm 14:7, confessing that salvation has come from Zion and we are glad. So we call this Good Friday, because we are grateful for what God has accomplished in the perfect life, the blameless life and then sacrificial death of his son. And on this day, we are reminded that we have not met the standard of Psalm 15. That we are those of Psalm 14 who have turned aside and become corrupt, and so we need a Savior. And God has provided that Savior in the person of his Son, the man of the covenant, the King from Zion, Yeshua, whose name means salvation, who swore to his own hurt and did not change, but died as the blameless sacrifice so that the veil could be torn and we could enter into God's presence by faith. Entering in, pleading the merits of Jesus' blood and righteousness, saying, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the man of the covenant, the King of Psalm 15, who comes in answer to the prayer of Psalm 14:7 and brings salvation. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his sacrificial death, how he swore to his own hurt and did not change, but went to the cross where the veil would be torn so that we might enter into your presence and sojourn in your tent. Father, help us by faith to cling to his blood and righteousness alone. And help us as those who are united to him to increasingly be conformed to his righteous character that we read of in this psalm, so that this description that is only true of him in total might increasingly become true of us as we are conformed to his image. Help us to be people who hate evil and love righteousness. Help us to be people who speak the truth and do no harm to our neighbor, but do what is right because of what you have done for us. As we have considered our sin, as we beheld your salvation, help us to be people who gladly serve you. Pray that you'd work this new obedience in us by your Spirit, even as we survey the wondrous cross of Christ. All this we pray in Jesus' name.